Again, great to see you all, and man, I'm excited about what we have here today, especially if there are people who are new to the church or new to the Christian faith. This is a great Sunday for you to be here. We are in the middle of a series on the life of David, Israel's greatest king, at least his greatest king in the Old Testament. And the storyline of David's life, as we've seen already, is full of ups and downs. And today we get to arguably the highest peak in David's life. One author called this section the greatest illustration of grace in the Old Testament. So good. And I think he's onto something. So if you're just checking out the Christian faith or new and curious what this church is all about, so glad you are here today. Little context, where we are in the life of David. As we arrive at this point in David's story, we are at the apex of his career. We are past the years of obscurity as a youth. We are past the years of that he spent enduring years of exile on the run as Saul hunted his life. Past the years where he was patiently waiting on the Lord. Now he has received the kingship. He has firmly established his capital in Jerusalem. And as chapter 8 records, we didn't study this in our study guides, but if you were to flip back to chapter 8, you'll see it's just a list of all David's victories over his enemies. He has conquered all of them. So the question as we arrive to chapter 9 is, what kind of king will David be? Now that he's firmly entrenched in his power. And the answer that we're going to see today is so beautiful. It tells us something about David, something about God's plan for kingship and the exercise of power, something about God himself, and something about each one of us in this room today. So, are you there in 2 Samuel chapter 9? If so, I'm going to ask you if you're able to honor the reading of God's word. Let's stand one more time. Let's read this short 13-verse chapter. Listen to God's word. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I'm your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." And the king said, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I'm your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson, to your master's grandson, and that he may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat and keep those Bibles open. Now, first of all, we have to just acknowledge the elephant in the room. Is this not one of the great names of the Bible? Mephibosheth. There's a lot of pregnant couples in our church right now, and I'm just daring one of them who's going to have a son to name him Mephibosheth. Like, I'm dying to do a child dedication for Mephibosheth Aslan. Becky and James, are you feeling that at all? Just saying, it would be awesome. But wow. Well, this great story, I want to look at it just step by step with us this morning. The first thing I want us to see is that's remarkable is David's determination. This guy's on a mission of mercy. Verse 1, we don't know who he's talking to. Is he talking to himself? Is he talking to a friend? But he says, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? We got to understand how countercultural this would have been. It was common, very common, not just in this part of the world, but all over the world in ancient times, for somebody who is a part of a new ruling family to completely wipe out the family of the king that was his predecessor. And we even see this in later Israelite history. If you read further in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll see that in the northern kingdom of Israel, Zimri grabs hold of power and completely wipes out the line of King Baasha. Or when Jehu grabbed power and came to the throne, he completely wiped out the line of Ahab, the previous king. So it might be expected that as soon as David has come into power, that he would completely wipe out the line of Saul. But that's not what he does. He does just the opposite. Not just ignoring Saul's family, but intentionally, determinedly seeking out someone from that family to show kindness to. Now, we've talked about this word several times during this series, the word kindness as it's translated. Oftentimes, it's often called love, too. But it's worth just staying here and hammering this for a minute because the Hebrew word chesed is one of the most important words that you could know in the Old Testament. Eugene Peterson, again, puts it like this. Chesed, no single word in our language is adequate to translate it. So we revert to the use of adjectives to bring out the distinctive quality and broad reach of this love. So it often gets translated as steadfast love or loyal love, a covenantal love. If you have an NIV, usually I think they transcribe it unfailing love. He goes on and says, what we're after is an understanding that retains all the affection and desire and intimacy that commonly go with love as we sometimes experience it as parents and children, lovers and friends, but amalgamated, combined now with the stability, dependability, unswerving commitment, and steady reliability that we so commonly find wanting in ourselves and others. Chesed is love without regard to shifting circumstances, hormones, emotional states, and personal convenience. So when he says, I want to show kindness, chesed, to somebody of King Saul's line, that's what he's talking about. He's got deep affection for Jonathan, but he's going to be faithful to promises that have been made. Now, if you've been paying attention closely to David's story, this might trigger something in your mind that we looked at several weeks ago. And that was a passage from 1 Samuel 20, verses 13 and 15. And what was happening in that chapter was that was when Saul was pursuing David's life. He wanted to kill him. And his son Jonathan was David's protector. And he was looking for a way to shield David from from King Saul. And he says in that chapter, he says, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the kindness, the chesed of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your chesed from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance upon David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now remember, Chapter 8, what comes just before, is an account of all of David's enemies being cut off. He's overwhelmed them. He's triumphed. And so now as we reach chapter 9, it's understandable that his attention goes back to fulfilling the promise that he had made to Jonathan. So let's continue through this story. That's his determined plan, is to show kindness. Now let's think for a moment about Mephibosheth's condition, his situation. Mephibosheth, every time we read about him in the Bible, makes reference to the fact that he is lame, that he's crippled in his feet. You might say he is defined by his disability. In 2 Samuel chapter 4 is the first time we met Mephibosheth. And it says this, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, the news being that they had just died in battle. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, we don't know the entire picture, what was going on there, but clearly she was afraid. She hears the news that the royal line, the king and the crown prince, have both died. And in the scramble that takes place after this, she realizes that Mephibosheth is next in the royal line and his life is in danger now. So she grabs him, and we don't know exactly what happens, if she was just running and tripped and fell on him, or if she, you know, got up on a horse maybe and dropped him off the horse and his ankles broke and didn't heal right, something like that. But he is lame from that day on. There was a fall and he's crippled. Secondly, we learn about him that he has been disinherited. In other words, just think, he is the grandson of the king. He is set to inherit someday both the throne and all the king has. And yet now, he is far from his ancestral home. He is across the east of the Jordan River, living in a little town called Lo Debar. You know what that means? Lo Debar means no pasture. In other words, it is a place of unfruitfulness. It's barren. That's where he's been exiled to. Even his name reflects something of his condition. Now, I read several accounts about what Mephibosheth means. We'll have to ask Sandy afterwards what she thinks. But the end of that word, Bosheth, means shame or shameful thing. And Mephi either means the mouth of shame or the end of or destroyer of shame, something like that. But just right there embedded in his name is the word shame. And that tells us a little bit about his condition as well. And lastly, again, he is the remnant of a fallen dynasty. As Richard Phillips talks about it, he says, the fall of his father's house, like his fall from his nurse's horse, had pathetically determined his life beyond any repair of his own. And this is exactly what the author of 2 Samuel wants us to see. Everything about Mephibosheth in this story communicates that this is a person who has no advantages, nothing to bargain with. He is just needy and broken. And this is intense, and this is important for us, because Mephibosheth, his condition mirrors our natural condition before God without Christ. The Bible, if you don't know this, paints a very bleak picture of our situation without Jesus. Like Mephibosheth, we are children of the fall. Our first representatives, Adam and Eve, fell in the garden. They rebelled against God, and they plunged our entire race into a condition of brokenness and need. The Bible talks about us being spiritually crippled. That is, that we are unable to pick ourselves up and make our way back to God. The New Testament speaks of us as spiritually dead, blinded by sin, unresponsive to his love, completely dependent on aid from the outside. That's why Christians so often talk about salvation. We need rescuing. We need mercy. We need grace. And I want to ask you this morning, does anybody find that teaching offensive? If so, I want to gently suggest that we will never understand the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ until we've come to peace with this teaching about our condition, our need without Christ. Now there's, in a room like this, there's a lot of high capacity, high achievers in this room. Many of you have impressive resumes, impressive accomplishments, impressive kids, all that stuff. But we need to realize that none of us can appeal to any of this stuff to God to grant us anything at all. This is why Jesus, in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, starts it off with what words? He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those who realize that we are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to offer God on our own. Life with God always begins in that place. So, but here's where the story gets good. Because the next thing we see is the grace of King David. Look at verse 5 again. The King David sent and brought Mephibosheth from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. And just imagine as he gets this summons, this call, what Mephibosheth is thinking on the way, on the journey to Jerusalem. He's probably thinking, I'm toast. I'm dead. I'm a dead man walking. But when he gets there, he hears David speak his name, Mephibosheth. I know who you are. And the next words are just golden, aren't they? Do not fear. Don't be afraid. I love that. What an amazing word. He must have just felt the relief. Glorious. Again and again, we hear these words in the pages of Scripture. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you might assume that the most common command in the Bible is something like, get your act together, or something like that, or mind your P's and Q's, but it's not. The most common command in the Bible is, do not fear. He gets this amazing word. Don't fear, and the next part is even as good, for I will show you chesed. I will show you kindness, loyal love. And this grace that Mephibosheth receives takes two primary forms, doesn't it? The first is that he is basically re-inherited. There's a restoration of the inheritance that he would have received that he thought that was never a possibility. So here's this guy, he's destitute and he becomes instantly wealthy. It's like he won the lottery right away. All the lands, and you've got all the servants who are going to work the land for you. Amazing provision. But the second piece of grace is maybe even better. And that is that he is basically adopted into the king's family. He is invited to eat at the king's table and have fellowship with the most powerful man in the kingdom. So look down at verse 12 again. It says, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he was always at the king's table. Here he is. He's being treated like one of the king's own sons. Restoration, adoption. Beautiful, the gift of presence. Now, the last part of the grace I want you to see, this is so important. He says, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Please, please do not hear this story and just boil it down to the moral of the story is King David was kind, and so we should be kind too. That misses a huge component of what this story is all about. This is a story of covenant keeping, of amazing grace being shown for the sake of another. Mephibosheth is shown grace and blessing, not because of anything he did, not because of any of his merits or accomplishments, but on account of David's relationship to Jonathan. This is massive. Have you heard that phrase? Maybe some of you college graduates or some getting close to the end of college. It's not what you know, but who you know. The point is that personal connections can often be a real gateway into, something valuable. And this is so true right here from Mephibosheth. It had nothing to do with what he knew, but who he knew. He knew David, who knew his father. He was connected to Jonathan. He was united with his father, and so he was shown this grace on his account. And this is important because the grace of King David mirrors God's grace to you and me. I want to ask you, in this story, think for a moment, who is the Christ figure? In my mind, King David is a picture of God the Father. Jesus said his father is a shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one. The Father is full of grace and mercy. And truly, Mephibosheth is a picture of us in need of grace and mercy. He's a picture of fallen humanity, you and I. Jonathan is the one who the people who need grace is giving grace on account of. And that is the image, I think, of Jesus. Jonathan's the picture of Jesus in this story, because if we want to receive grace, we must be found in Jesus. It's on account of him that anyone can receive God's mercy and grace. So when we get to Ephesians, Paul just goes on and on about the fact that it is because of Jesus. It is because for those who are in Jesus that we receive the grace of God. Let's read this together. Can you read it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In him, in Christ, through Jesus, in the beloved, in him. Are you getting the picture? The grace of God, if you want to experience the grace of God, you can't come with something in your hand and say, hey, you know, how about this? Is this good enough for your grace? No. That defies the whole definition of grace. We come only on account of Jesus. And this, what a great week to be talking about this passage too. The one who came into our world, showed up as our king, who went to the cross for us. It's through, we're going to come to the table in just a little bit, and it's through this, what this table represents is that Christ, his obedience was lived for us. And his death was given for us, for the remission of our sins. That's the covenant there. And we receive the blessings of the covenant on his account. Wow. Now, the last thing I want us to consider is, how do you respond to a grace like this? What's the response for Mephibosheth and for us? Well, look at verse 8. This is a good place to start. Mephibosheth paid homage and he said, what is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog such as I? He just immediately says, I know what I have. I know who I am. And I know I don't deserve this at all. Now, question. Is that where the response of grace ends? Simply in gratitude. Yes and no. Yes and no. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he writes about how Jesus' message of grace was not always received with joy. Yancey acknowledges, let me see if I have this on here. He writes this, "I can understand this odd preference for the law because of the legalistic environment I grew up in. Grace was slippery, hard to get my mind around. Sin was concrete, visible, an easy target to pounce on. Under law, I always knew where I ranked." Wendy Kaminer, a modern Jew trying to comprehend Christianity, confesses that as an article of faith, this doctrine of salvation by grace and grace alone is remarkably unappealing to me. It takes, I think, remarkable disregard for justice to idealize a God who so values belief over action. I prefer the God who looks down upon us in a very old joke and says, "I wish they'd stop worrying about whether or not I exist and start obeying my commandments." Yeah, there are people out there who think this way. Maybe it's you. You think, this whole grace thing, it seems to just invalidate any response, behavior. And I want to just say that's not what grace is about. Grace simply puts the foundation of our relationship squarely on receiving from God rather than performing for him. And yet that kind of grace that has received from God blessing that's undeserved always responds in a life of devotion to the giver. Now, I think we have time just to look at one more section, often missed kind of end of Mephibosheth's story. Will you flip over to chapter 2 Samuel chapter 16? Now, we're going to hit this little in a few weeks. David, his son Absalom, revolts against him, and David is forced to flee from the capital. He's on the run for his life once again. And as he leaves the capital, look at verse 1 of chapter 16. "When David passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba," remember Ziba, "the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, 'Why have you brought these?' And Ziba answered, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink.' And the king said, 'And where is your master's son?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.' Then the king said to Ziba, 'Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours.' And Ziba said, 'I will pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king.'" So it appears that Mephibosheth, the receiver of amazing grace, has become a traitor to the king that gave him grace. But watch this. Flip over to chapter 19, verse 24. After the revolt is over and King David is making his way back in the city, we read this. "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back to safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. And all my father's house, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord, the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?' And the king said, 'Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land.' And Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely.'" Now, what do you think? Who was telling the truth? The story is written in such a way that it's ambiguous. Who knows who was telling the truth? And clearly that's David's response. I can't I can't decide who was telling the truth, who is the real traitor, Ziba or Mephibosheth. So he just says, split it in half. You each take half. But his response is, I think, amazing too. Remarkable response. David doesn't order cross-examinations. He doesn't set up a little committee to look into it or call witnesses. He accepts both the men who come to him back into his grace. He does split the inheritance. But Mephibosheth's response, I think, is telling here. He has instantly, he went from nothing to all of inheritance, and now he's gotten that cut in half. And how does he respond? He says, oh, I just want you. I just want you. And I think that's the response of grace. It's devotion to the one who has given us such grace. So I have a final question for you. If God were to take away some gift that you have enjoyed from his hand, maybe a job, a home, a friendship, a life partner, a hobby that you can no longer do, would you be able to say, like Mephibosheth, none of that matters. I just want you. I'm just thankful for you. I want to be devoted to you. That's the response of grace that issues in this personal loyalty to the king. So it's time to come to his table. Maybe some of you feel like you are Mephibosheth. You're on the outs and you need to almost be carried to this table. Well, you are invited. Come with your church family. We're all Mephibosheths here. We're all people who are in need of God's grace. This table of thanksgiving, we remember the extravagant grace that we have received on account of Jesus. Again, his body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us that we might be adopted into the king's family and receive an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Let's come and worship the king.